Okay, we are going back to our series looking at the book of Genesis. And if that is something that interests you, I encourage you to go back and check out previous messages which are on YouTube and our YouTube channel. You can go back and check out other things. So if you're thinking, why did he say that? And I'd like a little bit more detail on that, go back and check out those earlier messages. But we're picking up in chapter 4. If you want to follow along in your Bible, all the words should appear on the screen. Just the first eight verses of chapter 4. So, now, the man knew his wife Eve. Knew in the biblical sense, you understand, naturally enough. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man. The word Cain in Hebrew, or the name Cain, sounds like the Hebrew for I get, or I produce, or I bring forth. So, Cain, and with the help of the Lord. Next, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So, a little bit of a rewind just to catch up where we are. So, a bit of a recap. And what I'm sharing with you, as I've shared before, this is the general academic consensus, sort of middle ground academic consensus. There are people who think different things. There are people in this room who think different things. And that's fine. I'm just sharing with you the sort of middle ground of the consensus about the book of Genesis. And Genesis is a collection. It's a collection of ancient stories coming from a number of different sources. Scholars give these really helpful names, which are letters, J-E-D-P. I won't ask you to remember what those stand for. But these stories, sorry, these sources seem to be reflecting a number of different kind of base stories that were probably first shared orally, like people sat around a campfire just remembering the stories and telling the stories long before they were written down. But the stories seem to emerge, scholars think, in the monarchic period, the period of kings in Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you know, starting with Saul and then David and Solomon and all the whole crew going on from there, that monarchical period when Israel had kings, that's when scholars believe that these stories really started to be told in the form that we have them now. And then eventually they were, and there are lots of reasons for that, but eventually they were gathered together while the Israelites were in Babylon, about, you know, 500 or 600 BC. And during that exile experience, as I've shared with you before, that was incredibly foundational to how these stories were told and how they were recorded from the original sources. Because, and I've shared this before, most stories are shaped by the context in which they're told. You know, we used the example before of, the book, or maybe you've seen the film of Animal Farm by, and I always forget his name, it's Orwell, yeah. I knew it would come to me. If I asked the question, I knew it would come to me. Yes, and you knew it as well, so that's great. But Animal Farm, you can read that as a story about these animals on a farm. The clue is in the title. And the animals talk, and they have this society. And you can read it like that. But anyone who's studied it at any more than the most superficial level knows that George Orwell was writing a very kind of profound critique of what he was seeing happening around him during the 40s and 50s in, you know, Stalinism, in Russia, how communism was going, the kind of totalitarian regimes that he'd witnessed and things he'd seen in the Spanish Civil War and all that sort of stuff. So there's a very deep metaphorical level to this. There's a context that is shaping the story. So when we're looking at the book of Genesis, it's important to acknowledge that these stories are written to and for a particular people at a particular time, facing particular challenges and specific historical circumstances. That's who these stories, who these tales were told by and told to and shaped together and edited together for a particular people at a particular time, which is how we'll often draw out these kind of parallels with the exile and that sort of thing. So we believe that there's a kind of historical specificity, difficult word to say quickly, to these stories. But we also believe that God's word is eternal, that God's word speaks to all times and all places and all peoples, that it's living, it's alive, that scripture offers insights and offers wisdom to people in all times and all places, including our own, naturally. So we could learn from this ancient text and benefit from those lessons here and now as well. We might just need, as I was sharing last night, we might need to just dig a bit deeper. We might need to understand the spirit rather than the letter of the law in order to access this eternal word. And getting those two things in balance, the kind of then and the now, getting them sort of balanced in our interpretation, is actually quite a challenge. And as I've suggested to you before and want to suggest to you again, I think especially recently, in the recent decades, if you like, the church has landed, or certain elements of the church have landed more on the latter than the former. They've been more about what Genesis says now than what Genesis said then. They've been assuming that first and foremost, Genesis exists to answer our questions now, to speak to our social and cultural issues now, and almost what it was designed to speak into back then is almost ignored or an afterthought. And I think we've gone a little bit too far on the modern use of Genesis as some kind of modern textbook, as I was talking a little bit about last week. And when you just put it in those terms, you think, well, that's a bit arrogant, really, isn't it? To assume that you know, the writers of Genesis wrote it to answer the questions of 20th and 21st century people. It's a little bit arrogant. You know, there were several thousand years of history before that, which Genesis also speaks into. Anyway, so looking at this amazing book, so far we've looked at the epic creation poem in chapter 1, and then we've looked at the epic saga of Adam and Eve, which connects directly to our story today. But to recap a little bit about Adam and Eve and what was in our last little block of series about Adam and Eve, and you know, there are many, many things you can take from, you know, chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis, from the story in the garden, the stories of Adam and Eve. Naturally, because like all God-inspired wisdom stories, like all parables, if you like, these things are endlessly, endlessly deep. They are endlessly wise. You know, you'll never get to the end of the parable of the prodigal son, for example, or the Good Samaritan. It's not like, oh, it's all right, we did that in our last church. We don't need to talk about that anymore, you know. These stories, this is why they're filled with the Spirit of God, because you never get to the bottom of them. You turn them over. And anyone had that experience, you know, without wishing to point any fingers? The people who are perhaps in their more mature years, okay, I'll point at Richard, just because it's funny. No, but, you know, you're right. You're still finding new treasures and new wisdom, new wonders in these beautiful stories. So there's a lot you can take from Adam and Eve. But essentially, the way that I've been approaching it in this series is that I believe it kind of outlines a problem that we experience in our reality in 2024 and that every generation has experienced in some way. Adam and Eve are created in this paradise situation, but somehow, as I shared before, there's something about them which is unconscious. They're almost childlike, if you like. And I think there's a suggestion in the text that God always had a plan to take them on to a place of maturity. But then anxiety comes in, fear comes in. They feel that they need to shortcut the process. Relationship and trust of God is broken, so they reach out and they grasp for themselves too soon what God perhaps had for them at another time. Human beings discover the future. We know that we're going to die. We know that we're vulnerable and therefore we're ashamed. We develop the knowledge of good and evil. Paradise, therefore, is now over. Once you discover the reality of evil, paradise is over. We're kicked out of the garden. But however you understand the story of Adam and Eve and what it specifically is referring to, we can all agree on one thing. There is a big problem at the heart of being. There is a big problem in reality. There is a big problem in existence. There is a big problem in being human. And in traditional church language, we call this sin, or we call it the fall. We use language like that, which is perfectly perfectly good to describe it. So our text moves on today, and it brings, I think, the kind of question that is then begged by this situation. Okay, there's a big problem at the heart of being. Call it sin, call it the fall, call it what you like. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? We turn the page from chapter 3 into chapter 4. And straight away, an answer comes. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. And the answer that comes is sacrifice. The motif of sacrifice. That's got to be interesting. You know, we've just encountered this huge problem. We've just read chapter 2, and then we've read chapter 3, and we've read the fall, and we turn the page and we see chapter 4, and the very first thing, the answer to this cosmic catastrophe is an offering, a sacrifice. That's got to be interesting. That's got to be important. I'm going to start talking about Cain and Abel today. And today is just going to be some kind of orienting reflections. I'm going to get into more of the detail of the story next week. So I'm not going to cover everything today. But this is, as I said, this is the very first story after the Eden story. And as I say, this book was put together with enormous godly wisdom and artistry. This is no accident. There's no accident that the story is told in this way and put together like this. There must be something incredibly foundational. And the crazy thing about the story of Cain and Abel is it's gone. You can read it in 30 seconds. It's like it's 15 verses. And yet I believe that in this story are some of the most foundational observations on the human condition that we can learn from today and will keep learning from through our whole lives. If you like, Cain and Abel, they are the first human beings, if you like. I know we normally think of Adam and Eve as the first human beings in terms of how the story is presented. But think about it. You know, Adam and Eve are born in paradise. You know, they are. Adam is formed out of the mud of the ground, the earth. That's what his name means. And Eve is formed out of his rib. You know, that's not how most of us got our beginnings. Was anyone here formed out of the earth of the ground? Just pop your hand up. Anyone, you know, originally a rib? No. No, so the first people who were born in the normal way, conceived in the normal way, that live a normal life and then have all the motifs of normal life, you know, life outside of paradise, life of work, life of toil, life of strife and disagreement. That's Cain and Abel. They are the first human beings who are like us, if you want to put it like that. So we can expect the things that we learn in their story to be kind of foundational to the human experience. I just want to reflect for the rest of my talk this morning about this main motif that's introduced, this idea of sacrifice. Now, I haven't tested this, so forgive me if I've got the details slightly wrong, but apparently, if you want to catch a monkey, this is how you do it. So I'm told. Like I say, I haven't tested it. Put your hand up if you have, you can correct us later. But apparently, if you want to, I love that picture, look at his little face. He heard me saying that we're going to catch him, that's why he's like. If you want to catch a monkey, apparently what you need is a jar that is just a bit bigger than the monkey's wrist. The neck of the jar is just a bit bigger than the monkey's wrist. And then you scatter around some sweeties or something like that, and you put the jar there, and you pop some more sweeties in the jar. And the monkey comes up, and he eats the sweets, and this is jolly nice, and he reaches inside the neck of the jar, and he grabs hold of the sweets, but the jar is sort of a big glass jar, it's quite heavy, and he tries to pull his arm out, and he can't, and he's stuck there. And then the hunter just comes along later on, and just picks up the jar and picks up the monkey and carries it off home. Because the monkey won't let go of the sweets to get his wrist out of the jar. If you like, the monkey won't give up. He won't forego the immediate gratification of what he's got in his hands in order to save the whole of his being. He's hanging on to what he's got in his hand rather than thinking of the bigger, longer-term picture. Now, apparently, people have done, well, not apparently, they have. There is much evidence. If you ever study psychology or anything like that, they do these tests with children with marshmallows. And what they'll do is I'll move on from the monkey to the marshmallows. What they'll do is they'll put a marshmallow on the table and they'll get, and this is with young children, sort of, you know, under five or around that age. They'll get these young children, they'll put a marshmallow and they'll say, "You can eat the marshmallow now, or I'm going to go away and come back, and then you can have a bag. You can have five or six marshmallows. But so if you leave it, if you don't eat that marshmallow, you can have two marshmallows or three marshmallows, whatever it is, when I come back in 15 minutes. And then they go away. And they've got secret cameras. And apparently, I've not seen all the footage, but apparently it's really interesting. You know, there's some kids who just go up and just go straight in. That's down. Don't put your hands up. Anyone got kids like that? Don't put your hands up. And there are some who sort of, you know, agonize and they go up and they look at it and they look around and they wonder what's happening. And what's really interesting, and obviously this is a lesson about foregoing immediate gratification for long-term gain. It's delay of gratification for a longer-term, bigger reward. And what's really interesting is this is a really consistent, significant way of predicting future success. So you follow the kids 20, 30 years forward, and the kids who are able to not take the marshmallow and to hang on for the bigger reward are the ones who tend to do better, whatever that means, in life, in terms of academically or career-wise or whatever that might be. So, but really what's happening here, on a very kind of small scale, it's the same idea as investment, isn't it? It's the same idea as saving. We are essentially making a bargain with the future. You know, you can have it now, you can spend it now. Anyone feel like that on payday? Or you can save it, you can invest it, you can trust that in the future, so by foregoing the immediate gratification of what you have in your hand, in the long term, you get a better success, a better reward. When we talk about sacrifice, essentially it's the same idea. You know, it can be quite fashionable with sort of sniffy people. So, you know, all the stories of sacrifice in the Bible, how barbaric, how primitive. You know, these people were not stupid. These people were incredibly sophisticated. The idea of deferring something in the present in order to get a greater reward in the future, to somehow make a deal with the future. It might be that one academic says it might be the greatest idea that humans ever came up with. It's totally unique. You could sacrifice something of value and that might have transcendent significance. Just think about that idea. I can give up something of value and the significance, the benefit might be beyond anything that I can see right here and right now. That is an incredible idea. That is a powerful idea. If you like, I think this is the embryo. This is the beginning. This is the first glimmer of the idea of how faith works in all of our lives, not just for people like that. You are staking something of value on what you really believe, on what you really stand for. You're orienting your reality around your values and your beliefs. If you don't believe that the saving plan is going to actually yield you a decent reward, you wouldn't put your money into it. If you didn't think that saving this thing now would give us a reward later on, that holding back, that foregoing, that not indulging everything that you might want to do right now, if you genuinely believe that there is a better future out for you, there is a more true future, there is a more wise, a more good, a more beautiful future out there for you, but it means holding back in the present, then that's the only way that you're going to do that. It exposes our genuine beliefs. You know, think about this time of year. Think about dieting. You know, most diet food is not that appetizing, is it? You know, you're sitting there looking at your Ryvita thinking, You don't think, oh yeah, Ryvita, unless you're weird. You know, you're looking at your Ryvita, but if you genuinely believe that eating this way is going to yield you a more healthy life, a more healthy body down the road, then, you know, you might put up with that sacrifice. Think about giving, what we do with our finances. If we genuinely believe, you know, in terms of just the life of the church, if we genuinely believe that we can make a better future for our community, for our world, if we believe that what we're doing has transcendent value, then it's worth investing into it. That's why, as Dave said, this is part of our worship. Worship means worth-ship. We're declaring what we really think has worth, what we really think has value. If we think having a community like this is worth it, we're going to invest into it. That's why it's our worship. But this idea of sacrifice, it's completely mysterious. It's completely strange in some ways. And so much of the rest of the Bible, you know, we're here in chapter 4, we've just had the fall, and we're talking about sacrifice, and almost the rest of Scripture is going to be a meditation on this sacrificial idea, this motif, this mystery, and how does it work? Because it begs the question, doesn't it? What should you sacrifice? How much should you give? How far do you go in this transaction that you are making with the universe or the future or the divine or God or however people are thinking about it? Because everyone does this, but how far do you go? How far do you go? You know, well, if I give one piece of offering, you know, maybe I give like one of my lambs. Well, that gets me something, but is that enough? Maybe it's not enough. Maybe God will be angry if I don't give enough. Maybe I need to give more. We enter into this bargain, this speculation on what we need to do. Well, what's even more valuable? 2 lambs, 3 lambs, 10 lambs, something. Okay, maybe a lamb is too small. Maybe I need to start thinking about, well, what more can I give apart from myself or maybe my own flesh? And you start getting the idea of maybe my firstborn child is the most valuable thing that I can give. This sacrifice motif, this kind of anxious almost meditation on what it means takes place through a lot of the rest of Scripture. And how does it work anyway? Because however it works, it's clearly not some sort of vending machine. There seems to be no guarantees. And yet, underlying it is this assumption that the universe should be fair, that there should be some basis to this, that there should be some rules. You know, you've heard the expression, you get out what you put in. Well, sometimes you do. Sometimes you get out what you put in, and that's generally good advice, but not all the time. It seems quite mysterious. And that itself is worse than reflection, you know, perhaps to our atheist or materialist friends. Why do we have this innate sense that there should be justice in the universe, that things should be fair, that there should be some sort of payback? Interesting. But it doesn't always go to plan. You don't get what you expected sometimes. Sometimes, as in this story, it seems like the sacrifice has not worked, or even worse, it's been rejected. You gave up something of value, but it seems like it was rejected. And that might be without any rhyme, without any reason. Not that you can see, not that we can see anyway. Next week, we're going to explore the detail of Cain and Abel's sacrifices and maybe look into, there's some hints, there's some speculation as to maybe why God did this or why God didn't do that. But if you just take the text, it doesn't say. It's left open. It's left mysterious as to why God prefers Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And we will look into that a little bit next week. But the point is that even if there is a reason and a good reason why God rejects one and favours the other, Cain isn't told it. He's not told it in the text. Again, we might infer, we might speculate, but then we're reading into the text, not just reading what's there. One author says this: the rejection of Cain is not reasoned, but it is a necessary premise for the story. Life is unfair. God is free. There is ample ground here for the deathly urgings that move among us. Scripture seems to propose that sacrifice is the right response to the tragedy of the problem of being in this post-fall world. But sacrifice is not this one-for-one vending machine fix. It's not a guaranteed result. It's mysterious. So the big question is this, and this is the question for us today. What are you going to do about it? In the face of that disappointment sometimes, when you've tried for something and it's not worked, what are you going to do about that? What's Cain going to do about that? Do you descend into resentment and bitterness? Or can you hold on to that sacrificial posture even if you don't get what you want immediately or at all, in fact? Have you ever tried really hard to do the right thing? Have you ever really, really poured yourself into something? Have you, you know, even though it was maybe at great cost, there was something before you and you thought you knew what the right thing to do was, and you worked and you worked and you tried and you carried on trying to build bridges and mend the things and build relationship and do the right thing and hold back from the temptation. Have you ever worked and tried and given up, and you've suffered for it, you've poured yourself into it, but still you came up short? Still, it didn't work out how you expected. You were still rejected. You still lost. You still ended up with pain and hardship and suffering. Anyone ever had that experience? Just us then, just the three of us. So the question is, when you have poured yourself into that thing, when you have given and you have tried and you have labored and you've, because it was the right, it's the right thing, surely this is the right thing to do, and I'm going to try and I'm going to try, I'm going to try, and still you end up in that place of brokenness and lostness and rejection perhaps. The question is, what do you do now? What do you do now? And I can tell you from personal experience, the temptation is you throw it all to hell. You want to burn it all down. Look, I did what I was supposed to do, and look where it got me. Anyone ever felt like that? Look where it got me. No more Mr. Nice Guy now. Rah! So tempting to descend into the rage monster. Descend into that pit of destruction and bitterness and resentfulness and anger and even murderous kind of feelings. There's a sense of offense, isn't there? There's an assumption, you know, stamp my foot, the universe should be fair. I did the right thing. I worked really hard and look what happened. Look what happened. The universe should be fair. It should be measured. It should be controllable, and it's just not, and I don't like it. We feel angry about that. These are natural feelings. I'm sure we've all felt that to a certain extent. These are natural feelings. And we're going to look a little bit next week about what the story has to say about that. Which this story begins, this long reflection on. Yes, there is a very natural tendency to want to go that way, but there is another way. So as we come into our sort of final meditations and as I sort of come into land, I want to get us to meditate on these thoughts. There is a call throughout Scripture to keep the faith, to continue in the right way, despite what the immediate material results of that might seem to be. That is the call throughout Scripture. We're going on the right path, we're heading on the right path, and we feel so rejected, we feel so lost, but the call is to carry on, keep going, don't give way to bitterness. Don't give way to despair. Don't give way to those immediate feelings. The suggestion is that despite that immediate discouragement, on a kind of higher level, a deeper level, a more spiritual level, a just transcendent level, it is worth it. Keep on the path. Keep on going. It is worth it. Which is a really mysterious thing. But people throughout history have instinctively known that this is true. You know, we read their stories, we tend to call them martyrs. We call it martyrs, people who have held the course even at the cost of their own lives. I'm going to keep on going. I'm not going to bow down to this idol. I'm not going to give way. I'm not going to be the person you want me to be, because that is not the right way, and I'm heading the right way, even if it costs me my life. Because there are different forms of death, and there are different forms of hell, and if you want me to be that, to live that life, even at the cost of this life, well, that would just be a different form of death. And I would rather go this way than that way. That has been the call of hundreds, thousands of people throughout history. And maybe we've got some personal experience of that. Because on a personal level, to abandon that godly path to preserve my own existence, well, that would be a pretty miserable form of existence. And on a societal level, on a cosmic level, it's this kind of sacrifice which actually we see again and again brings change. It's when people are prepared to go to the line and beyond the line. It's when people are prepared to lay down their lives that things actually change on a cosmic level, on a society level, and ultimately and most perfectly of all, we see that in the life of Jesus. You know, fast forward through the rest of the Bible, and we see the ultimate expression of God in Jesus, the man hanging there on the cross. That's when God shows who he really is. He's a man on a cross, giving up his life. Like Cain, he was despised, he was rejected according to outward appearances. As a Messiah, he seemed like an abject failure, not at all what the wisdom of the world was expecting. You know, according to his physical appearance, as it says in Isaiah, a man of sorrows, not worthy of much account. But against all that provocation, rather than saving himself or giving into that hateful resentment, what does Jesus do? He dies on a cross, forgiving, pleading for the forgiveness of those who have put him there. Holding on to who he really was, holding on to what was genuinely true about himself and the whole of being. That's how you change the world. That's how you solve the problem of the fall. I'm going to ask the band to come up and we're going to worship a little bit more as we close. I wonder if I could ask someone to kindly volunteer to pray while I do that. Look at you all rushing forward to volunteer. Thanks, Joe.
Thank you, Jamie. I'm going to be thinking about this for a while, I think. Well, let's just pray. So, Father, I thank you for the word this morning. I thank you that you are a God who loves us and who is with us in every circumstance and situation. And I pray that as we go through our journey, as we go through each day, that we can hear you so clearly, so we know what to pick up and what to put down, what to walk forward through and what to step away from. I thank you that you said you promised never to leave us or forsake us. And that promise is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So in all our struggles, in all our situations, we can sit safely in the knowledge that of that promise. So I thank you, Lord, that that is the truth, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Amen.